We're glad to have all of you groups from other places. John, good to see you back at the A&M Church of Christ. Joel, you guys used to be around here for, you were in here about 8 years, John? Something like that? It's a long time. We're glad that you're here tonight. I'd like for you, if you have your Bible, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want us to talk about this chapter here just for a minute. We're in a little series on Sunday night on self. Found a word in the dictionary a few weeks ago I had never used or had never really seen. It was selfdom. And it's defined as somebody who is convinced of and dedicated to their own individuality. What they want. What they desire. And the whole approach of God, or when he sent Jesus into the world, was ultimately to call upon us to die to ourself. And that opportunity comes in all different phases of our lives. In marriage, in friendship. It also, in society, it also comes in reference to our church life. So that's kind of, we're talking about dying to self. Making application about that in several different ways in the text. So tonight I would like for us to take a little look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now this is, I guess, the most well-known chapter in the Bible. Maybe John 3:16 is the most well-known verse that most everybody can quote. Jesus wept is popular. Because it's the what? Shortest. And where is that, by the way? John 11:35. So we all know several things. 1 Corinthians 13 is often read at weddings, which is appropriate. It is where love is blooming at its brightest. And this chapter is not unfamiliar to us at all. The Bible says love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, verse 5. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection or maturity or completion comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And that kind of takes us back to the passage where Jesus says, unless you become like a little child, you should not enter the kingdom of heaven. But you can't mix those two passages, because in this passage, he's drawing on the most obvious characteristic of a young child. And if there's anybody that is centered on self, right? It's a very young child. Everything is about them. When they're hungry, when they're sad, when they're happy, when they want to go, when they don't want to go, when they don't want to be potty trained, whatever it is. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so this is probably the definitive statement from God about what love is. The greatest statement is the demonstration of God's love. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know God loves you? Because Jesus died for your sins. Love is demonstrated. It's demonstrated by God. And if you look at this passage and think about it, he's telling us that love is not an emotion, even though emotion is involved in love. It's not primarily, it does not primarily grow out of our feelings, but it grows out of our mind and the heart. Love decides to be patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It demonstrates itself in some way. This agape, this tight bond between a person and another. Love is something that you give to another person. That's what it is. And sometimes it's patience, sometimes it's perseverance, sometimes it's holding your tongue. Sometimes it's not being easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. That's what love is. But my question that I want us to consider tonight is, why is this here in 1 Corinthians? We can take 1 Corinthians 13 and take it out of its context and talk about love, as I kind of did there for a moment. But what does it mean in the book of 1 Corinthians? And that's what I want us to talk about tonight. Why does it show up in this book? I would think that if God was going to write a little treatise on love, he would put it in the Psalms. Or maybe in the Proverbs. Maybe he would put it in a little paragraph, sort of as an editorial comment during the death, burial, and resurrection phase of Jesus' life, to say, now let me tell you what love is. But that's not where he put it. He put it in the book of 1 Corinthians. It sits here not by itself as 1 Corinthians 13, separated from the rest of the Bible, a little chapter on love. It sits here in a context that I think, and the context is very, very significant for us. Of course, the broader context is the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to a church that has been torn by division. If you'll go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 11, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, still another, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? So we come to a church where, as we all know from other times we've looked at the book, they were taking each other to the court. There were divisions of them among them as we see in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. In verse 1, Jesus says, or Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? And so this is written to a church that had all kinds of problems. And in the more narrow context, if you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and going through chapter 14, he talks about the church gathered. And as I've said before, this is the third lesson that comes out of this, 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14. It's the last one, by the way, for this era. But this is the text in the New Testament that tells us very much at all about New Testament worship. If you took 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, and you could skip 13 really because that's the love part that we'll see how it fits. But 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 14, and you have 95% of what the New Testament says about New Testament worship right there. There's not much else in the New Testament that tells us or explains to us about assembly of Christians. And what I hope you'll carry away from this tonight is what you should bring and what I should bring when we walk into assembly with other Christians. So you walk in here tonight, what should you be thinking? Now I know some of you are thinking about what the food to follow. That would be on my mind if I were invited. Gary doesn't give way to other staff members in events like this. There's a lot of things that we could be thinking about. What should we be thinking about when we walk into assembly? Well, this little text, this context we're going to look at tonight will will shed light, I think, on that. Now, first of all, let me say before we start, go any further, 11, 12, 13, 14, there's a lot of controversial things in these texts because they have to do with worship. Historically, what we have thought about most is what goes on Sunday morning. We have different rules for Sunday night and Wednesday night and Bible class time, but the big event of church life in the Restoration Movement in 20th century America and in 21st century America has been what goes on Sunday morning. You see books written about it. Most of the divisions that have taken place in our brotherhood have taken place because of what happens on Sunday. You know, can you divide the group up into classes? We had a division about that. Is it right to take the group out of this assembly and put them in another assembly and have a meal? Had a division about that. Can you have instrumental music or not? We had a division about that. Do you take the Lord's Supper with one cup or many cups? We had a division about that. You know, and you could go on and on and on, naming the divisions that have taken place over what happens on Sunday. Well, that's exactly what was going on at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addresses some issues that happened when the people gathered. And the first one in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, is this women's issue. Now, right away, everybody's getting nervous. We've been talking about this ever since I've been in all of my adult life in the Church of Christ. We've been talking about women's role in the church. I mean, it's been an issue all my... I don't guess we're ever going to solve it. But it was an issue at Corinth. And Paul sets it out this way in chapter 11, verse 3 and following. He says, I want you to realize, and I want you to notice what he establishes here. Paul says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So he's created a positioning of God, Christ, man, woman. And he says, Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. And that's his point. The hair illustrates in their culture what showed a woman not to be staying in the order that God had arranged. In Corinth, if a woman wanted to act like a man, she cut her hair, and in the Christian circles, she prayed without a sign of authority on her head. Now, I don't know what we would say is our sign of a woman being, as the text says, in authority. I don't know what that would, you know, be, and it's not really the point of my lesson tonight. But what were some women doing? Apparently, they were praying without their head covered. Don't you think? So what does that tell you about the attitude of the woman? And don't get off now on this whole role of woman thing and what we're going to do about it here, because I'm not addressing that tonight or ever. My question is, in a society where Paul writes and says, the head of God, the head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and you know that that order exists, when a woman prays or prophesies with her head covered, and if she uncovers her head, she ought to cut her hair off. He writes that to a church where I'm assuming we had some women who were praying without their head covered. Don't you think that's right? What's Paul telling him? He's saying, I want you to get back in line. You see, the attitude of these women in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was, I'm going to pray, or I'm going to prophesy, and I'm not going to have a sign of authority on my head. I'm going to do my praying, and I'm going to do my prophesying, and I'm going to take off the covering, whatever it was, whether it was a veil or whether it was the hair itself, it's all debatable. But the point was, the women were saying, hey guys, I'm praying here. I'm going to do some prophesying, and I'm not going to have my head covered. Then you move down to, now that you got all those questions rolling around in your mind, all I want you to think about on that one passage right now is the women were saying, we're going to pray and prophesy, and we're not covering our heads. Paul writes them and he says, look, if you're not going to cover your heads, you might as well shave your hair off, which is a disgrace in that culture. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34, the Lord's Supper. Paul writes, item number one, the women were praying and prophesying without a sign of authority. Item number two, he says in the following directives, I have no praise for you, verse 17, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, he says sarcastically, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat... Now look at this. Here was their problem with the Lord's Supper. Here's what Paul writes to correct. He says, when you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What's his big problem with the Corinthians and the way they're taking the supper? They weren't waiting on each other. And he explains it. He says, you come together to eat. Now, apparently, their Lord's Supper was different than ours. Apparently, they had a meal with it. Probably the love feast that you read about in the book of Jude. It was not just sitting down and eating a little cracker in a little cup. Apparently, they did it like the Passover meal, where they actually ate a meal together in fellowship, and in the course of the meal, they took the supper. Now, Barton W. Stone in the Restoration Movement used to do that. He had camp meetings where people would come and they would have an experience in the Holy Spirit out on the grounds. And then they would come into this room, and the historical record says that they would sit around a table and they would eat loaves of bread and drink flagons. I don't know what that is. I think a jar or cup. Flagons of wine. So, you know, he doesn't comment on those things. He says, I don't want you turning the Lord's Supper into a big gluttonous feast. You can do that at home. And he would have added parenthetically if he had thought to or were into that subject, which that would be a sin too. But notice what he says about the Lord's Supper. He says, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. That's all clear. Now, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, notice the connection. If you eat and drink without recognizing the body of the Lord, and if you don't wait on each other, that's the same thing. Because what are we? He's going to tell us in chapter 12, you are the body of Christ. When they didn't wait on each other, when they disregarded that some were going hungry and that some didn't have anything to drink, they were not discerning the body of the Lord. It shows you that there is not only a vertical thing going on in communion, but there's a horizontal one also. It matters that we are all here. But what was happening at Corinth? The women were getting up and praying and prophesying and ripping off the veil. The covering, the sign of authority, the sign that they were poor, God wanted them to be. And what was the whole church doing, or at least many in the church? They were gathering together to have their fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper, and they weren't even waiting on each other. What would you do if somebody invited you to their home? He said, I want you to come over at 11:30 after church, or 12, unless you want to leave early, and eat lunch. And you walk in, you knock on the door, and you walk in the house, and their whole family's sitting around the table eating. They've eaten all the pie already. What would you think? You'd think, well, that was rude. Paul says it's worse than rude when you do it in the body. You're not considering the body of the Lord when you don't consider the body of Christ. So you've got women taking off the veil, and you've got the whole church just ignoring each other when they come together to take the supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He makes the point, verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Now, he lists the different kinds of gifts, or at least some of them, down in verse 28 and 29. In the church, God has appointed, first of all, prophets, first of all, apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? What's the answer? No. What he says is, the body is a unit, verse 12. It is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all immersed by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So you've got a body that God has created, and he says, I want you to know that I've arranged, he says in this chapter, I've arranged the parts of the body just as I wanted them to be. So what were some of the bodies of, what were some of the parts of the body saying? Well, he tells us, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. So what was happening at Corinth? Apparently, they were jealous over each other's gifts. Apparently, part of the body was saying to the other part of the body, we don't need you. Maybe that was part of the message when part of the body came into the supper and everybody else had already eaten the pie. So you see a pattern here in this context of assembly. You have women taken off the veil. You have the Lord's Supper being turned into a free-for-all frenzy of eating without consideration for other people. And you see people who are apparently becoming either proud of the gift they have been given or denigrating of people who hadn't been given a gift like theirs. And so the nose was saying to the ear, I don't need you. Then you move over to chapter 14. And you get into the specific context of what was happening relative to singing and praying and teaching and tongue speaking in the assembly. Verse 26. What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. Now, what does he mean by everyone here? Does he mean every individual? You can shake your head, yes, no. Does he mean by this, every individual that comes in has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation? Does he mean that? That every person that comes in, or is he not saying all of the people that come into the assembly have something to offer to the assembly? One might be a song. Have you ever asked yourself how that song was delivered? How do you think it was delivered? Do you think it was just like us, where a song leader got up and led everybody else in a song they all knew and said, number 322? I doubt that. Might have been a solo. Might have been a responsive song where I sang, do you love the Lord? And you sang back, yes, we love the Lord. What can wash away our sins? Yeah, there you go. See, it could have been like that. And it might have been just that bad. Maybe that's why they're having trouble at Corinth. So the thing was, they were coming into assembly, and apparently the Spirit at that time was guiding people in the assembly with different things to offer. And sometime it was a hymn, sometime it was a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. And what was happening at Corinth? Well, they weren't taking turns. Everyone was coming in with something to do. And if you read the context, it looks like, he says, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. What do you think was happening? I think they were kind of pushing each other around, trying to get up to do their part. That's kind of what I get out of the text. So what do you see happening at Corinth? Well, they got women saying, I don't care what the order is, I'm taking off the veil, and I'm doing my teaching, and I'm saying my prayer. And I'm not having a sign of authority. You got them coming to the Lord's Supper, and at the Lord's Supper, they're just turning it into this big feast, and some of the people aren't even there yet. When it comes to their gifts, you got the eye saying to the ear, you don't belong. If all of you guys aren't a preacher of this church, then just leave. I'm the preacher and I belong, you don't. I'm the song leader, you don't get to lead singing, you're out. Paul writes them and says, you shouldn't be making those kinds of divisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when they finally all got together, they couldn't even have an assembly because everybody wanted to do what they were gifted to do. 1 Corinthians 13. I now will show you the most excellent way. If I speak... Now notice how... Man, Paul is so reasonable in the way he presents this. He says, let me tell you something. If I speak in the tongues of men, now reading the context of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, was speaking in tongues a pretty big deal among the Corinthians? Yeah, they liked that, speaking in tongues. They weren't that much into prophecy, but they liked speaking in tongues. They liked that stuff. That was kind of the main event, I think. He says, let me tell you, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not patience, kindness, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains. What did Jesus say about faith that can move mountains? You remember that one time? He said, if you have faith the size of what? Mustard seed. And you can say to this mountain, get up, be moved, and be cast into the sea. He said, it'll happen. And Paul says here, even if you can do that, even if your faith is so great that you can take a mountain and throw it into the sea, but you don't have love, you're nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, what did James say about pure religion? James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to do what? Visit the widowless and the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He says, even if you do that and you don't have love, you haven't gained a thing. And he says, now let me tell you what love is. Love is not tearing off the veil and saying, I'm going to prophesy and pray. Love is not walking into the assembly and saying, it's my turn. What about me? When do I get to prophesy? Love is not bellying up to the Lord's table and eating all the bread. Love is not thinking that because you're a preacher, you're better than the elders. A huge temptation. He says, so you can lead singing, or so you can pray, or so you can sign for the deaf. Those gifts were given to you by God. You're nothing special because of them. Where'd you get them? It's not about you. So he says, let me tell you what love is. Now, all of these descriptions that we read of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are relationship words. Well, let me, you know, he says love is patient. Now, honestly, I don't know if you'll agree with this or not, but if you don't raise your hand, because I want this point to be made anyway. Who in the world are we most patient with? Ourselves. You know why? Because I know what I meant when I said that to Dean. If I say something to Dean, I know what I meant, and I know where my heart was, and Dean doesn't. So I'm impatient with myself. The struggles that I have in my life. I started cussing when I was in junior high. Littler than that. It was kind of the thing to do in Rat Tone. Kill deer and cuss. And I couldn't do very good at the deer killing, so I just tried to master the cussing. And to this day, that temptation to say what I ought not say enters my life. But I know my heart. I know I don't want to be that way. But if you hear me, you may not be so patient. So Paul says, let me tell you what love is, Christians. Love is patience with other people. It's showing kindness and not being envious. See how that would apply to the whole gift thing? Don't be envious of somebody else's gift. It's don't be boastful because you have a gift. And don't be proud because you're a woman and you can prophesy. It doesn't give you a right to throw off the sign of authority. Don't be rude. Don't be self-seeking. Here's another one of mine. Don't be easily angered. And don't keep a record of wrongs. You see, this is all relationship stuff. What would a church be like if it was filled with people who, for others, were always protective, always trustful, always hopeful, and they always hung in there? Wouldn't that be great? If everybody always trusted you, even when you messed up, wouldn't that be great? That's what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians 13 isn't a chapter about love that's not in a context for us to learn. Love is about how we treat other people, and especially about how we treat each other here. Recently, I went to the football game, and there was a lady with us from another town, another church, and she got in the car, and I was introduced as the preacher, you know, and we were driving to watch us whoop tech, which we did, by the way. And she got in the car, and she found out I was a preacher, and she said, "So what are the issues at your church?" And I said, "You mean besides me?" I said, and you know, I said to her, I said, "Well, you know, we really don't have any. You know, we have people that have different desires, but I don't know of any, like, burning fire over here that's, I don't know of one. I know we got a lot of different people that want a lot of different things. Some people like this and some people like that, but I don't know of a big issue that's about to tear our church in half or even in a fourth. I don't know of one." Now maybe you can after church meet me. No, let's do it Monday. But you see, one of the things I love about this church is the fact, you know, in all these years that this church has existed, it's never had a split. I think that's to be, I mean, don't you think God's happy about that? That's all Paul's saying to us in this 1 Corinthians 13. He's saying, when you come together, realize that the most excellent way, the thing that is greater than faith and hope, is the love that you share. And if you don't have that, if you don't love each other, it doesn't matter if you take communion once or twice. It doesn't matter if you meet at all. Because if you meet and you don't use an instrument and you have a plurality of elders and you take the communion every Sunday and you have the right name on the building and you got it all lined up and you don't like each other, you've not accomplished a thing. Now, is that not a fair reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? If you don't love each other, you might as well put another name and do another thing, because none of it's doing you any good anyway. It's kind of like being married. If you don't love your wife, you know, it really doesn't matter what you do, you're sunk anyhow. You see, if we don't love each other, if we don't display that love with our patience and our kindness, our self-control, our trust, our hope, our perseverance, then whatever else we've done is meaningless. The greatest thing that you and I can offer to this church is our selflessness. It's our willingness to say, I am here for God. That begins in baptism. Baptism is death to ourselves. It's the burial of the old fory and the resurrection of the new. Repentance is the change of mind that says, I'm going to quit thinking about me and I'm going to start thinking about others. It is the confession that says, I am Lord now, but I'm going to make Jesus Lord. The conversion is the change from self to God. Dying to self, being raised to others. That's our calling from God while we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord.